Amen. Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel in chapter 4. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on whatever page is written on the order of service, and mine is down there. And my right eyes can't see the page, but you'll see that there if you can't find John chapter 4. And it's there, and we're going to be looking at one of the great texts of the New Testament as we bring almost to an end. One more sermon next week on the great text series of the texts that have been used by God throughout history to proclaim the gospel of his Son. We'll be taking up a new study in the Gospel of Mark, God willing, in September after Labor Day. So John chapter 4, and we will read down to verse 30. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you say is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out, and the town was coming to him. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, as I said at the start, this is one of the great texts of Scripture that summarizes beautifully who Christ is and what Christ came to do. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And whether you know it or not, this morning that text describes us all, at least in one respect or another. We are all thirsty for the good life. We're all thirsty for joy and thirsty for happiness and thirsty for love and thirsty for prosperity, thirsty for satisfaction, thirsty for security, thirsty for significance. We yearn for the good life. Our souls are itchy, itchy for the more, itchy for the better, itchy for the different, and sometimes itchy for less. And we think if we can just scratch that itch, we'll be happy forever. And we use all kinds of little things to scratch the itches, don't we, of our souls. What do you use? And I wonder how it's working for you. But whoever you are this morning, young or old, I can promise you this, that you are thirsty and you don't want to be that way forever. The question is, are your strategies for quenching your thirst working for you or not? When we're young, especially if we were raised in a stable, secure, loving home, we often feel quite confident about our capacity to be happy in life. We're a little bit like children going into a play fair or a playground, one of those state fairs you go in, and all the kind of the stalls are there, and they're all going, roll up, roll up, lucky winner every time. And you've got all the prizes there, the fluffy teddy bears and everything else all there. And all you got to do is take your rifle and shoot a pellet, you know, three times or four times into the bullseye. It's only 10 feet away. Who could miss? Or throw the ball into the hoop. And it's so close, you couldn't miss. And you say to your daddy, Daddy, can I have a quarter? Well, that's what it was in my day. It's now like $5. But, you know, a quarter. Daddy, can I have a quarter? I want to go and get a teddy bear. And then your daddy does what daddies always do. They give you an economics lesson. Son. Oh, you spilt the water. Okay, can I have some more water, please? I'm thirsty. And maybe a towel as well. It's dripping on the floor. It's distracting. Sorry, excuse me. Where was I? Teddy bear. So daddy says, son, let me tell you, the teddy bear costs $11.50 on Amazon. And he's asking 25 cents. He doesn't want you to get the teddy bear. But daddy, it's easy, I'm going to get it. And son, no. If he gave everybody who gave him 25 cents the teddy bear, he had no money left. The game is rigged. But as a child, you don't believe him. You're convinced. And then as you get a bit older, you realize that the pellet gun fires your bullets in random directions in a 4-inch circle. It's not possible to hit the bullseye every time. And the balls are all weighted just slightly differently. And the hoop is just not quite big enough. And so no matter how hard you try, even if you were, one of the great basketball stars, it's really not possible because your brain gets confused by the different weights of the balls and you're tricked and nobody ever wins, at least not all the time and not enough of the time for the fair to go out of business. It's really a scam. And a bit like that in life, as you play the game, as the guy goes, come on, play the game of life, the game of love, the game of money, the game of stuff, the game of power, the game of pleasure, the game of fame. Roll up. Bring your dollars and you can win. And at the start, when you're young, you think, yes, I can. Yes, you can. Like a girl I met once in Starbucks. I'm sitting in the line at Starbucks and the barista's there, a pretty little thing, making everyone's coffee. And I'm three or four members back. And she's talking to the girl ahead of me in the line about how she wanted to win the lottery. The Powerball was huge and it was just masses of money. And she thought, oh, if I could have that, all the things I would buy. She began listing all the things she would buy. And of course, I said, thank you, brother. It stopped dripping, so we need the towel. And I said to her, you know, there's one thing you can't buy. And somebody else in the line behind me said, happiness. And she said, I know, she said, everyone tells me that, but I'd love the chance to prove them wrong. And that's the way we feel. You know, we look at the stars in the world who have everything the world says you need to be happy. The money, the fame, the power, houses in Malibu, Hawaii, all over the world. The jet set off to, you know, Istanbul or Prague and spend a few nights in a 5-star hotel, $10,000 a night at the hotel. And they just have everything going on. The crowds sing their praises. You're so beautiful, such a great singer, such a great sportsman. And it goes on and on. And then you hear behind the scenes, they're drinking alcohol, like water, they're on heroin or smoking marijuana or cocaine, they're on Ambien, other drugs to try it. And you sort of wonder, what's going on? Having an affair all over the place. And then a depressing amount of them actually put a gun to their head and kill themselves. You know, what's going on? And you realize, don't you, that they have this awful curse of having everything and nothing all at the same time. You and I can live in the hope of something new. Maybe I can get something new, and that something new keeps us happy for just a little bit of time. And we think, oh, it's great. And then something new, and then something new. But what if you had it all? What if you had it all now? Don't you realize that's the greatest curse in all the world? Because you could never again have something new. And you'd have the rest of your life to be bored with all of the everything you had. And then you realize that there's a hole inside of you so big that only God is good enough to fill it forever. And nothing else will satisfy. Nothing. And as people try all the wrong things, the more they have, the more empty they feel. And the reason they turn to alcohol or the gun is to try and drown out the clanging sound of their own emptiness. When all of their fans say, oh, you are everything. We think you're wonderful. And the reverberation of that praise in an empty soul feels very, very hollow indeed. Maybe you're here this morning and you say to yourself, I want the chance to prove them all wrong. You can buy happiness. You can buy satisfaction. And I'm here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to tell you from on the authority of the God who made everything that the only place to find true and lasting and eternal satisfaction is at the feet of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dying to satisfy you, if you will listen. Dying to satisfy you, if you will listen. So first of all this morning, I want you to see Jesus seeking the thirsty soul. Jesus seeking the thirsty soul. Are you thirsty this morning? I set before you a Savior who has come to search for you. He's not left you to find him by yourself, to grope your way in the darkness like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. He has come looking for you. And he's looking for this woman. And he's seeking her purposefully. Did you notice that statement there in chapter 4? It says he had to pass through Samaria. He's in the south near Jerusalem. He's going north to Galilee. He had to. Why the had to? You might think to yourself, well, it's obvious because you've got Jerusalem and you've got Galilee, and in the middle you've got Samaria. The problem was the Jews hated the Samaritans. I mean, with a passion. The Samaritans were a cursed half-breed. The ones left behind when Sennacherib took the northern tribe of Israel up north to judge them for their idolatry. And they were lost to the sands of time forever. And then Judah, of course, suffered a similar fate by the Babylonians. Same landmass, different name, taken up north to Iran and Iraq. But when Assyria took Israel to the north away, they took other conquered nations and put them back in the land of Israel. And those nations kind of worshipped a hodgepodge of gods. They worshipped Yahweh. They worshipped all the other pagan gods, Moloch and everything else. But it was kind of a hodgepodge, bastardized religion. And when the Jews came back to the promised land, the Samaritans offered to help them build the temple. And the Jews went, no, you're dogs, go away. And the Samaritans pretty much didn't like that. And they hated the Jews forevermore. And there was tension, terrible tension between the two nations. And over the time, actually, the Samaritans developed a theology of their own. It went like this. Basically, up to Moses' time, God was speaking the word of God to Israel. After that, time of Judges, everything went south. And the problem with Israel, the reason why they were taken off into exile, was because the kings were all bad. And so Saul, David, everybody after that was wrong. And so they only regarded the first five books of the Bible as their Bible. And they were looking for the prophet from Deuteronomy 18 to come and teach them the rest of the Bible. And they believed that wholeheartedly. And they had worship in Mount Gerizim, and they despised the Jews worshiping in Jerusalem. But they were both, in modern parlance, worshiping the same God, or so they thought. And the Jews hated them. So the Jews would say, they'd teach their children that the Samaritan girl is menstruating from from the womb up. In other words, she's dirty like a leper from her womb up. In the Old Testament, that picture of the monthly time was a picture of uncleanness in the comic book Old Testament religion. The Jews taught that if you met a Samaritan on the road, you should cross the road and get into the ditch and walk there just in case your shadow touched his. Not only untouchable with your hand, untouchable with your shadow. They were cursed people, and the Jews hated them. And so when the Jews went north from Jerusalem to Galilee, they actually went east. No, yes, east, crossed the Jordan, and then went up north through Perea, and then crossed back over again into Galilee. And Christ often went that route as well when he traveled. But here he didn't. He went through Samaria the way you would not normally go. Why? Well, it's obvious. The word actually "had to" in the Greek is the strongest. It's called the particle of divine necessity. It means it absolutely had to happen. In the ancient Greek language, the particle actually was used to describe fate, something even the gods were subject to. You know, we know the God of the Bible is the God of providence, much kinder than fate. But still, Jesus felt impelled to go there. Why? Because he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. Because of John's theology of the given ones, Christ taught again and again, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. And he knew somehow there was one of the given ones, a whole town of them actually, up in Samaria, that he had to go and rescue and redeem and bring the gospel to. So he goes up there purposefully. He goes after her. He goes up there also, though, mercifully. This woman wasn't just a Samaritan. She wasn't just a member of the dirtiest country in the world, as it were, in the Jews' minds. She was the filthiest member of the dirtiest country in the world. Because notice, she's going to get water at midday, in the sixth hour. Women didn't do that. Women went together to get water at the beginning of the day or the end of the day. Nobody went in the midday. Unless everybody hated you and you hated everybody else, and it was the only time you could go by yourself and avoid the mocking crowd of the rest of the women, the clean ones. And we know this woman had soiled herself sexually. She had dragged her soul through adultery again and again and again. Her soul was like a wedding dress that had been pulled through the sewer. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But the mercy of Christ, he offers himself to her, the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. We've come from the top to the bottom. In the previous chapter, we saw a few weeks ago in our text, Nicodemus, the best of the best, the teacher of Israel, and yet far from God. And here we go down to the bottom, the Samaritan woman. From the top to the bottom of society, all men need Christ. And then he comes sacrificially. He pays a cost. He has to walk through the heat of the day to get there, so that this is God. We're talking about God the Son was wearied as he was from the journey and sat beside the well in the noonday sun. He's weary. You might think that's not much of a sacrifice, but this is God. God took to himself a human nature that could become weary because of his passion to seek this woman and to seek you this morning. He took our nature, yet without sin, to understand our weakness and our weariness from the inside. And he travels down a hot, dusty road, much harder going through Samaria, through the mountains, than going through Perea. Difficult road, hot, dust, dry, desert, and he goes through there to meet this woman. And the rest of the New Testament tells us he's willing to travel an awful lot further. He'll take a road that leads all the way down to hell itself upon the cross, because of his determination to seek and to save that which was lost. He's seeking a thirsty soul. You're a thirsty soul. Have you found him? Or better yet, has he found you yet? He's here this morning, walking amongst his church. He promises to be looking for you. Are you looking for him? Open your soul to him. Call out to him. Call out to him. Then, in the second place I want you to see this morning, Jesus confronting a thirsty soul. We often think of Jesus as nice. And I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is not nice. That might shock you. It actually offended one of my early congregations
got really upset when I said that. I got lots of letters afterwards. Please don't write me letters about this. But I said, he's not nice. He's good, but he's not nice. If you look up in the dictionary, what does nice mean? Nice means kind of, you know, safe, comfortable, non-threatening, non-offensive, easygoing. Jesus is none of those things. At times, Jesus Christ can be one of the most offensive people on the planet, and deliberately so, because he has to offend you to save you. You'll never want him if you don't know you need him. And sometimes to persuade you to need him, he has to say some things that are rather shocking for those who are willing to listen, but they're not easy to hear. Look, Christ confronts this woman. He confronts in the first place her worldliness. Her worldliness. Now we're often a little suspicious of people who speak of worldliness. It's kind of an old-fashioned term. You know, they're worldly people. We don't have anything to do with those worldly people over there. And most people think of people who speak like that as a bit weird. Remember one time I was preaching in a church, and these visitors came in, and they'd been once or twice. I didn't know, but they actually were Civil War reenactors. Nothing against Civil War reenactors. It's still being fought in the south of America anyway. But they were Civil War reenactors, and I didn't know. And they came in the back of the church, and the husband looked like a Puritan. He was in a black suit, really old kind of black suit, black big hobnail boots, kind of a very thin black tie, and this kind of black cowboy hat with kind of a long pointy thing on the top of it. And his wife and his daughters looked like extras from a Jane Austen movie. Kind of Saturn, velvet robes, going down to the ground, hoops and everything. And I thought, oh no, I had no idea. I thought, they came in thinking, oh no. You know, we say on our website, we open to the last, the lost, and the least, but weird, we don't do weird here. And then I found out they were Civil War reenactors, but I just thought, oh no, any visitors, please, you know, sit behind the screen over there somewhere. We just, you know, help. people often think of, you know, Christians who speak against worldliness as like people who are odd like that. Kind of huge kind of, no, I'm not going to talk about that. Anyway, but the term worldly actually in the Bible means simply responding to life and the pressures of life and the trials of life and the challenge of life as if this world were the only show in town. Trying to find happiness in life without God. And even at times living against God. That's worldliness. Now, we see that here with her. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. See what she's saying? Christ is offering her God. The water he's offering isn't something God gives to us. It's the way God is experienced by us. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul is thirsty for God. Jesus promised the river of living waters, which was his spirit. Not something God gives, but the way God is experienced by us. Christ is offering this woman God in all of his glory. And she thinks, you're kind of like the Home Depot guy. Tell me where the plumbing section is. Living these taps of water. Wow, I've got Moen taps. This is great. I don't have to come to the well anymore. God, you're offering me the ultimate labor-saving device. She's thinking of world of life only from a this world perspective. It's as if the spiritual realm doesn't exist. Nicodemus was the same. Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus thinks, hold on a second, how on earth do I climb back into my mother's womb? He's totally dead to the spiritual realities of the world. And that can be a problem for us as disciples too. The disciples come back from the town with the being to the 7-Eleven. They've got all the food. And Jesus says, it's okay, I have food and drink of which you know nothing. And they think, oh no, someone brought him a Chick-fil-A. And Jesus meant, no, my food and my drink is doing the will of my Father. We can be so dull to the spiritual realities behind this world. Now, for Christians, that's the way we are by accident. We kind of fall back into that old way. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, if you're honest with yourself and honest to God, that's the way you are all of the time. You live as if nature were the whole show, as if this world was the only reality. You can't imagine what it is to have a two-tiered world, where this is kind of, this world is the illusory world, and the real world is the world behind this world, where the creator of all the world and the cosmos exists, and his Son and the Spirit and the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. That is ultimate reality, not this world. And Christ must confront that in this woman. It's not nice. It's not nice, but it's necessary. And then even more, doesn't just confront her worldliness, he confronts her sin. She gets to the point where she thinks, okay, give me this water. And Jesus says to her, okay, go call your husband. Oh, ouch. Can you imagine? She must have felt like a cockroach on a cream cake at a wedding. Just utterly exposed. Or like maybe you're a teenager here and you're at college maybe and you're driving through and there's a girl you have your eye on. You don't even know if she knows that you exist or not, but you like her. And suddenly she calls you. It's raining, I'm at the mall, can you come pick me up? And you think, oh yes, wonderful. And you think, she's called me, hi, I don't know, she got my number, I don't know how. And you get and you drive the car and you look down and in the seat well, there's like 3 weeks worth of half-eaten McDonald's lunches in their bags, rotting. And then you use your ganky sneakers in the back of the car and your workout stuff that's really smelly. And then also in the back, there's like your three last papers, which you failed, big red Fs in the papers. And she's a nerd, and that's going to be bad because she won't want to date a nerd. And you think, oh no, what do I do? No time to go home. You stop. You get all of the trash out. You put it in the trunk of the car. Close the trunk. You think, praise God. And you drive to the mall to the girl, and she's standing there, and you get up to her, and you see she's been out shopping, and she has the whole of the mall packed into 20 small bags, and you think. And you drive up, and you wind the window down, and she goes, pop the trunk. And you go, no! And you pull the pop trunk, and she walks around, and there it all is, all of the mess, the sneakers, and the smell, and the McDonald's, and not even Chick-fil-A, it's McDonald's, and it's just there, and you think, oh no, I'm not. And then this failed papers. That's how this woman feels. Christ has just popped her trunk. She's in the presence of one who knows everything about her. It's a devastating moment. As Christ exposes that she's been looking for life in all the wrong places. In fact, she's been looking for life in the place where you only find death, adultery, affairs, fornication. And Christ has got to expose that. And it's hard and it's painful. We like thinking of a nice Jesus. He doesn't bother about our sins. Like the safe play Jesus. We had a safe playpen in our mall back in Savannah where I used to minister. And safe play is that play area where everything is soft, even the bricks. So you fall on the brick, doesn't hurt you. And people think of Jesus like that as safe. Safe to ignore. Safe to look at only when you need him and then to ignore him the rest of your life. He's good, but he's not safe. And if you want to come to him, you've got to come and acknowledge your sin. What is sin? Sin is what happens when you try to live life without God. John Piper says, it's the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. Jesus says, go call your husband. If he were to say to you this evening, what would he say to you about your sin? Because he knows everything about you. You can fool me some of the time. You can fool all of the people some of the time. And you can fool some of the people all of the time. But you can't fool Jesus any of the time. He knows you all the way down to the bottom. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, it's all naked and laid bare before him. There's no hiding. When you come to him, he'll peel you like a banana. It's painful. It's awkward. It's frightening. But it's wonderful. And then he confronts her religion. You know, whenever you expose a cockroach, turn the light on, there's the cockroach in the middle of the carpet. What's it do? It runs for cover. And when God exposes a sinner as a sinner, they run for cover. And one of the best places to run from cover, run to cover, one of the best places to hide from God is in church, in religion. And she says here, you know, okay, it's getting quite awkward. I want you to know, I might have made all the best sexual choices in the world, but I know a thing or two about religion, and I know that you must be a prophet. So let me ask you a question, Jesus. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. I'm really interested to know about worship, Jesus says, or she says. Reminds me the time whenever Joe Biden was our vice president, and he kind of leant into Obama at an Obamacare rally, and he did what Joe Biden does best. He opened his mouth and then put both feet into it, and he used a bad word that begins with the letter after E in the alphabet and before G, and it was broadcast over the microphone, and everybody heard it. And the next day, he was asked by Barbara Walters, I think it was on The View back then, she was on All the Women Were There, asking, why'd you do it? And you know what he did? He laughed, and then he crossed himself. Why do you do that? He'd been caught out, and the first thing he did, he wanted people to know he's religious. It's kind of a reflex reaction. She's doing exactly the same thing here. We all do it by nature. And Jesus goes after her because not all religion is good religion. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Worship is not, at least it's not about to become a place about where you go. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. And right there, Christ just blows apart all of the intellectual erudition of our age. Our age will tell you all religions are the same. They only differ on teaching about God, salvation, heaven, hell, and how to get there or avoid being there. But they're all really the same. At least the one we read was, they say. Jesus says no. Even if you think you're worshiping the same God, he says, salvation is from the Jews, and you worship what you don't know. Your worship is a lie, and it will not bring you to heaven. And he confronts her with that. God is not pleased by all worship. Now, interestingly, Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, he's very religious, in the right religion, and he's just as lost as she is. In fact, maybe more so. And then Jesus, she's playing into his hand. He's so skillful here. She's trying to deflect the conversation, and Jesus Christ is kind of just like a sheepdog, beautifully just guiding her right into the pen. Because the issue about worship is this. Worship has got nothing to do with, well, hasn't got very much to do with singing the right songs, going to the right church, even having the right creed. Those are important things, don't get me wrong, but they're not the heart and soul of worship. Worship is all about what satisfies you. It's all about what satisfies you, because what satisfies you is what you will worship. And so Jesus, she's running to worship to hide, and Christ goes, okay, we'll just deal with worship. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's he saying there? He's saying a lot of things. At the very least, we can say this, that true worship must engage your heart, your soul, your spirit, and it must also engage your mind. Truth, spirit. Like my alma mater, RTS, its motto, a mind for truth and a heart for God. But then you wonder, is John speaking about my spirit or the Holy Spirit? And as John is wont to do, he often uses a wonderful double entendre. Because it begins in our mind with truth. Truth matters. Nothing matters more than truth in worship. And it begins in our spirit. We must engage our spirit. But John also is saying, but you'll never get there without the Holy Spirit. Because later on in John 7, the same context, Jesus says, if any man thirsts, same promise, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of what? Living water. And this, John says, he spoke about the Holy Spirit who is not yet given. And so the river of water is the Holy Spirit, the presence, the mediating presence of God. And so our worship must be in our minds, truth, and in our spirits, engaging our souls, what satisfies our souls. Every breath that I take, I'm worshiping you, Lord Jesus. The word soul means in Hebrew the breath, the throat, every breath, a life force, my life force directed in worship of God. Mind, soul, but I can't get there by myself. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and to connect me to God and the gospel and to save me. But the thing about true worship is we worship what satisfies us. And she's come full circle. Jesus is saying to her, does God satisfy you? Are you satisfied by God? It's not about do you enjoy the music? Are you moved by the kind of lofting notes of the recorder and the thunderous, reverent joy of Beck is playing on the piano and the old words? Are you moved by the stories I tell you? Laugh at the jokes and so forth. I'm glad you do, by the way. But, you know, it's not about that. You can do all of those things and not be worshiping at all. You can be moved by a story and laugh at a joke and have no satisfaction in God. And your worship is as dead as an old mouse lying on the road somewhere, squashed by an 18-wheeler last night. But the Father is seeking true worshipers. And suddenly the penny drops. And with the penny, she drops her water pot. Did you see the way? I just love the way John says that. So the woman left her water jar. She'd come all concerned about water, the daily grind of getting water. She was excited by the thought of getting water that would keep her satisfied forever, and she wouldn't have to come back with her pot to get more water tomorrow. And she leaves her pot behind, and she goes off to the town to tell people about a man. And the town folk go, oh yeah, another man. Is this your seventh man? No, this is a man who told me all of the things I ever did. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Yes, I am. But something's happened. How can she go and tell everybody all of the things she's ever did and not be ashamed? Because she's met one who's dealt with her shame problem. Interesting, and I'll end here. When did all this happen? Did you notice that? Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, midday. Now, why does John tell you that? John's only ever going to use the word sixth hour once again in the Bible. Do you know where it's found? John 19. Turn there a second with me. John is just, he's so thought-provoking. He's so thoughtful in the way he crafts his story. John 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It's where they took all the trash and where they killed all their felons. Now John records it was the sixth hour this woman met Jesus, who offered her water to take away her thirst. And then in John 19, don't leave the passage, he tells us it was the sixth hour when Christ was condemned. Even though Pilate said again and again, I find no guilt in him. And then look down, John is unique among the Gospels. As Jesus is dying in verse 28, notice what Jesus says. Here he is in the far place, banished away from God, beyond the bottom of finite misery, bearing the wrath of God, becoming the sin of the world. He's lost that sense of the life-giving, loving presence of his Father. He's banished to the desert of sin, away from the river of life. And what does Jesus say? Verse 28, after this, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And he said that not just because he was thirsty, because he was. He said it to fulfill the scripture. He's quoting Psalm 69, where the psalmist is so far away from God, he feels thirsty. It's like Psalm 42, my soul, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul is thirsts for God. And so here's Christ offering to take away your thirst. The godless thirst we all have as we try to solve all of the problems of life without God, and we just make the thirst worse. And Jesus takes our sin and all of our uncleanness. He becomes it and is banished to the fireplace where he becomes thirsty in our stead so that he can offer you everlasting life. This is God the Son, the creator of the universe, and he's being treated like a godless felon under the curse and thirsty for his Father's presence, which he does not enjoy at the moment because he's consumed by his Father's wrath for you. And Jesus says, if you knew who was here, you would ask me, ask me, ask me, and I would give you water that would leave you never, ever thirsty again. The problem is, we don't want that. I've got to believe it. I can buy happiness. I want to prove the world wrong. I can buy happiness. And God says, you want happiness? You want joy? Come to me. You want joy? Better than happiness. Joy is independent of your circumstances. Come to me and I'll satisfy you. No. I want to buy it. I want to buy it. I want to buy it. But the only thing that can satisfy the thirst of your soul is Jesus Christ. He's here this morning offering it to you. It cost him everything. It cost you nothing but the willingness to say, Lord Jesus, I'm thirsty. And I don't want to be thirsty anymore. And Jesus says, open your mouth wide, my son, my daughter, and I will fill it with God himself. And your thirst will be banished forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy. Pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You will open dead eyes, blind eyes, revive dead hearts, restore backsliders. Help us, O Lord, to look to you for life and love and lasting joy, and the one who alone can take away all of our thirsts. For Christ's sake, amen.